Well, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, and I was just thinking one look at your outlines and you can see that's pretty ambitious. But it's a great passage. I hate to break it up, so we'll do our best to look at the portion that I have outlined with you. So somebody mentioned last week, don't apologize for going long. So I'm going to pull in that marker today again. So, but let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Thank you that we can pray for one another. And thank you for Christ who has come in the flesh. Help us to understand this wonderful truth set before us this morning in John's Gospel, that we would understand it, and it would just encourage us. It would glorify you, but it would, Lord, humble us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You can tell a lot, I think, about a person by the way they express themselves. You can tell a lot about a man's vocabulary when he smashes his finger with a hammer. You can tell a person's level of road rage when they accidentally or potentially get cut off. You can tell a lot about a person's manners and courtesies by the way they express themselves. You can tell a lot about a person's walk with the Lord in the way they may express themselves. In fact, the phrase express yourself could be synonymous maybe with communicate. Every time our president speaks, he expresses himself. He reveals a little more. This portion of Scripture is about just that, expressing. The title of the message is from verse 14, where we see the phrase, became flesh. The whole point and purpose of the word becoming flesh was to be an expression. Let's read these verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 down through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, the Word, and that is the Logos word that we talked about back in chapter 1, verse 1, has always been expressed in a relationship with the Father eternally, demonstrating his equality, his deity. The Word has expressed himself in making and holding creation together. The Word has expressed himself further as the light and life, which some rejected and some received. But now this Logos, who was understood, as we studied, by the Greek reader as the reason for the universe, the force or driving principle behind it all, has expressed himself even further. This Logos, whom to the Jew we saw was the activity of God, the law of God, even the wisdom of God, has expressed himself even further. We know who the Logos is, why he came, what he did, and how he was responded to. But for those, which I said a few weeks ago, wish we could do this, but for those who are reading this for the first time, it would have been easily understood that the force is here. The activity, the wisdom of God has come. The Logos, as preconceived in their minds, Jew or Greek, has come. Augustine has said, he has read about the Logos in Christian books, that the Logos was God, active in creation, but never that the Logos became flesh. And when John drops the big one, as I'll call it the big one, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The verse that I have just read would have left them speechless. We need to get in. We can't, but we need to get into the sandals of John's readers. Just think with me. Look what John has done, and look who Jesus is. The Logos, then, has taken on humanity and lived with people, us. And they would have, the initial readers, I think, would have said, no way. No way. You've got to be kidding. Think with me. The Logos is coming into a world that basically did not know him, did not receive him. He came knowing he would be rejected. He came knowing he would be mocked, spit upon, ridiculed, and ultimately put to death by those who believe in God. He came to this realm of misery to dwell with sinful men. His rejectors, his killers, were here. The Logos has expressed himself as flesh. Every night when we close our day, we should thank God that Jesus Christ became a man. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we read this morning. May I further remind you of something? When the Logos became flesh, it isn't like he's evolving upward in the least. It was a downward descent for God to become a man. We don't notice this. We don't notice the significance of this. It's almost impossible, I think, for me to communicate it. He became like me. Because I think I'm at the top of the food chain, right? Being human's not so bad. You know, you're right in one sense. Because we're created in the image of God. But it was a great, great condescension for God to become a man. How would you like to go and live with the rats in New York City's sewers? That's what Jesus did. He became a rat. He became human, but I have to correct that. We are in the image of God. That's the huge, huge contrast. And he's coming to those who are not going to receive him, are going to ridicule him and kill him. And if you and I were up in heaven before that happened, well, God, is there not another way this can be accomplished? I have to go live there? The Logos expressed himself in three ways in this passage. First of all, Jesus Christ is the Logos as expressed in the incarnation, modeling God's glory in verses 14 and 15. What do we mean by incarnation? A theological word describing God taking on human flesh. What was the purpose of the incarnation? To provide an example, to provide the sacrifice for sin, to destroy the works of the devil, to become our high priest, to become king of Israel, to provide restoration of creation. And there are two other major reasons we will see this morning in this passage. Jesus Christ is the Word as expressed, how? In the incarnation, two ways. First way is through his humanity in verse 14. Notice, what happened to the Logos? He became. He became. The Logos became what? Flesh. So the Spirit of God chose a word that is simple but profound. The second person of the Trinity became, he assumed a human nature, but he did not cease in his divine nature. We could go back to that passage in Philippians. Perhaps this might help both of those divine and human. My wife is a woman. Once upon a time, she became pregnant. Did she cease to be a woman because she took on the nature of pregnant? Not at all. Jesus Christ, the Logos, became a man. He is 100% God and he is 100% man. In systematic theology, are you ready? This is called the hypostatic union. If you can't sleep some night, get up, Google hypostatic union, and you can stay up the rest of the night reading. That is the unified personality of Christ, having both human and divine natures. And by the way, the union is permanent for him. For all of eternity prior to the incarnation, Jesus Christ was not in human form. Now, for all of eternity after his birth, he is the God-man. And I need to be accurate here. The Logos did not become anthropos, man. John uses another word. Notice, what did he become? And John says, flesh. You say, okay, well, that's just a matter of semantic. Oh, never. He could have chosen the word for human, but he chose flesh. Why? Why choose flesh? A possible reason, I'm not the Spirit of God or John, but a possible reason is that there was a group around known as the Docetists who believed matter is evil. So since they believe matter was evil, they had to do, if you will, something with Christ's humanness, because it is matter. They concluded that his body was not real, a real body that experienced fatigue, sorrow, pain. No, it was some sort of a phantom body. So when John says flesh, the word flesh carries with it all the liabilities and weaknesses that a body has. He was not a phantom, he was flesh and bones. 1 John 4, 2 and 3 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. I like how F.F. Bruce puts it. He says, when the Word became flesh, let's keep it simple, God became a man. Perfect. Okay, we buy this. God became a man as was expressed in the incarnation. What did he do? He dwelt what? Among us, verse 14. Isn't that something? I mean, let that ponder in your mind. He dwelt among us. And the word dwelt here means he lived. And the term also has a meaning to the Jew that the Jew would readily understand. He pitched his tent. And the Hebrew word for dwell is tabernacle. From the word associated in Hebrew for shekan, which means dwell, and its derivatives. And so from this word group, we get Shekinah even further. Residence, the glorious presence of God that manifested itself at the tabernacle. This one came. So what I want you to note here again is that while John uses a simple word, we can, as I said a couple of weeks ago, wade in it. And there's room to swim in it as well. Exodus 25:8 says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So the tabernacle, just to remind you, was the center of Israel's camp. It was where the law of Moses was preserved. It was the dwelling place of God, the place of revelation. It is where the sacrifices took place. It's where they worshiped. Exodus 40, verses 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is where God met Israel. His Shekinah glory was his visible manifestation of his glory. So what's the point? What John is saying here is that when the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of God, like that, manifested in the tabernacle, was embodied in the Logos, Jesus Christ. He dwelt. He pitched his tent. In a sense, he pitched his tent in humanity's backyard, so to speak. He lived and moved with them and ate with them. So what we have here this morning is the new localization of God's presence. Jesus Christ is the ultimate manifestation of God's glory. The Logos pitched his tent, tabernacled, lived with man. Well, what did the people do? Verse 14, they beheld his glory. You see what John has written? We, John, them, other believers, if you will, John and others saw his glory. What does that look like? Boy, love to have the time. In the Hebrew, the word kabod is the word for glory. It helps us understand really what is meant here. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a visible manifestation of God expressing himself in what is called a theophany. Examples for your own study, Exodus 33:22, Deuteronomy 5:22. John and others saw Christ expressing his deity, expressing his glory. When? The transfiguration is an example. Luke 9:27 and following. You remember, Peter liked it so much, he wanted to put up dwelling places, tents. Let's stay a while and bask in the glory of Jesus. They saw his signs and miracles that expressed his glory. John 2:11, John 11:4, John 11:40. His death and exaltation expressed his glory. John 7:39, John 12:16, John 13:31 and 32. The glory they beheld was a one-of-a-kind glory. Isn't that good? Only begotten, one-of-a-kind glory. This was a one and only. So when they beheld his glory, they beheld grace and truth. This phrase, grace and truth, modifies glory. This is a further description of his glory. So looking at the word grace, Jesus' messages were all full of grace, unmerited favor for the guilty. Truth, Jesus is truth. He is the final reality of truth. He embodies truth, John 14:6. But I want us to notice something. The glory expressed by the Logos and seen by these was the same one that Moses saw in Exodus. And it was awesome. Why do I say this? Because God's glory includes his radiant goodness. Our time is slim, but if you were to turn to Exodus 33:18-23, you remember Moses begs to see God's glory. The event takes place, and you see further in Exodus 34:5-7. Remember when the Lord said he would hide him, he could see the backside, put him in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by? And part of the attributes described there, one of them is his goodness, from the word hesed, his loving kindness, his gracious truth. So when Moses asks to see the glory of God, God tells him he will allow his goodness, what's glory? His goodness to pass before Moses' shielded life, shall we say. At Sinai, the word of God sounded out as Moses beheld the glory of God expressed before him in goodness, compassion, graciousness, loving kindness, truth, and forbearance. And so what my point here is, beloved, is the glory of God was manifested in the Logos. Yes, in the incarnation. Yes, in his miracles. Yes, in his death. Yes, in his exaltation. What they beheld was his glory expressed in daily life. So, what do you mean? Expressed in his daily life as the goodness of God in human form. The goodness of God in human form. The Logos sounded out in humanity as the goodness of God tabernacled with the wretchedness of man. Think about that this morning. Isn't that absolutely amazing? So how do we summarize this? God became a man. He lived with man. And those who believed and received the God-man observed the radiant glory of God expressed through grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And so, Christians, never are we more like Jesus than when we express grace and truth, his goodness. In a sense, we are, and you know this, I think, we are to refract his glory, his goodness, when we live like he lived. So we've seen Jesus Christ is the Logos, as expressed in the incarnation through his humanity, through his eternality. But notice he says three things here. He says, he comes after me. So John's ministry preceded, we know, Christ's ministry. Not to mention John is 6 months older. In antiquity, chronology meant priority. If John was first born, came on the scene first, he has the priority. That's why he's commenting on this. He says, going on, he's preferred before me. He's more important. He has the place of honor. He is greater. And then he says, he was before me. 6 months, John was before him. After John, but John says, me. He's more important than me. The Word existed prior, see what he's saying? Prior to John, because he's pre-existent. He's eternal. And John, the gospel writer, has been saying this in the first five verses. So Jesus Christ is the Logos has expressed himself in the incarnation. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the Logos expressed in his revelation that is ministering God's grace in verses 16 through 17. Now notice verse 16 says, for of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. We've received out of his fullness. What does that mean? What does that look like? We have drawn on his completeness as a believer, you have drawn on his completeness, and we have received Jesus Christ. Christ is glory, he is grace, and he is truth. He is the ultimate goodness, and these are all in Christ for our provision. Jesus Christ is complete. He is the God of very gods. He is full. He is lacking nothing. Remember Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Going on, and it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ, just to remind you, has an endless supply of all we could ever need. And that's why John chose this phrase. He's trying to help us get it. Grace upon grace. He's trying to say here, we receive one expression of grace and then another. And it's like going and sitting by the seaside. One wave of grace coming in, another, and being replaced by another incoming wave. Always, beloved, you are experiencing a fresh supply of grace, and there's no limit. Wow. Too good to be true. Jesus Christ has the knowledge, the wisdom, and sufficiency to deal with every life situation you and I may have. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Did you know that? There's an unbelievable amount of believers running around, if you will, looking for resources. Go into the Christian bookstore if you can find one anymore. But go into the Christian bookstore, and the first rack will be all the self-help books. That's what sells. Those are the resources so many believers are looking for. They're trying to find the resources in books and bottles and therapy and pharmacy, if you will. And they seem to have littered their lives with these things, who have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It reminds me of a story about William Randolph Hearst, who invested a fortune in collecting great works of art. One day he read about some very valuable pieces of art, and he decided that he needed to add these to his collection. He sent his agent abroad to locate and find them. Months later went by, his agent returned and reported to Hearst that the items had long last been found. Where are they? They're in your warehouse. You already own them. You already got them. He'd purchased them years before. So similar to Christians who are desperately searching for spiritual resources you already possess. You got them. It's a futile quest for something more, None of us would say, well, I need something more. More than what? More than Jesus? Oh, no, no, no. But in practice, yes, 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 right? Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made what? Complete. In 2 Corinthians 10 and through chapter 13, Paul really bears his soul. He was a man extremely usable by God. In chapter 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 6, remember, he was granted a trip to paradise. But to keep him from flaunting his experience, God permitted a thorn in the flesh. I'm not convinced this thorn is something physical in his back, because it is called a messenger of Satan. What's a messenger of Satan? A demon. Paul's got demons on his back, giving him a rough time. So verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12 and following, verse 7 says it's to keep him humble. Verse 8 says to keep him dependent. Verse 9 says that he would experience God's sufficiency. If you're going through a trial and a struggle and adversity there, and you've been praying and you've been praying and you've been praying, and it's dead, no answer, no answer, no answer, it's to keep us humble. It's to keep us dependent. It's to help us experience God's sufficiency. Well, experience God's sufficiency is to answer my problem and deal with it. Not necessarily. The answer to these three pleas for Paul is endure hardship. Find your strength in God's sufficient grace. Or learn to be content taking pleasure in your inabilities. Learn to take pleasure in your inabilities. I can't do this. I can't fix this. And I was just kind of chuckled as I was reviewing this morning. The older I get, the less able I am. Take pleasure in your inabilities, Craig. So those who beheld his glory beheld his sufficiency expressed in their lives. And so he is the expression of revelation. How? Through his fullness, verse 16. Verse 17, through his fulfillment. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Wow. Listen to the text. The two big names to the Jew are Moses and Jesus, the Messiah, the awaited Messiah. And then the contrast of law and grace. Old covenant Moses and law, new covenant Jesus and grace. Do you love scripture? The law was given through Moses, verse 17. Moses was the Jews' hero, along with Abraham, right, and a few others. The law certainly includes the Ten Commandments. It probably also is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. There was nothing wrong with the law. Morally, ceremonially, the law was preparatory. The law revealed man's lost condition, Romans 5:20. The law entered that the offense might abound. I don't know what sin is till the word points it out. The law did not heal, it wounded. It pointed out sin, Romans 4:15. The law brings about wrath. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, you've probably heard, our tutor, guiding us, if you will, to Christ. What's the point? Moses, as good as the law was, and as helpful as it was and is in pointing to Christ, there is clearly two things the law did not provide: grace and truth. The law was law. All Moses could do, the hero that he was to produce the law, and even that was given to him. He was the mediator of the law. In contrast, grace and truth were realized how? Through Jesus Christ. So the law did not provide these two. The law was given. Grace and truth came. So grace came so sinners could be pardoned and helped in their needs and weaknesses. The law says, do this and live. Christ says, God gives you grace, receive it. Truth, Christ, the true sacrifice. Christ, the true priest, the true and final atonement. All that the ceremonial law required in the sacrificial system pointed to one true sacrifice. I gave you some quotes that I couldn't pass up in your outlines from Augustine. The law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed, not took away our feebleness, but it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth. Love it. Or William Barclay. Under the law, a man had to do a thing, whether he liked it or not, and whether he knew the reason for it or not. But with the coming of Jesus, we no longer seek to obey the law of God like slaves. We seek to answer the love of God like sons. Isn't that good? I can remember having our kids and trying to balance that tender bound. No, we don't do that. We don't go there. We don't do that, blah, blah, blah. And your kids would say, why? I don't know. We just don't. Bad news. Bad news. Do this, son, and live. Nope. That's legalism. Without going into significant rabbit trail here, I'm compelled to remind us that while grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ, the law still has its place. Because there are those around us who believe that the law is no longer binding on the believer because we are justified by faith and not of works of law, of which I totally agree, by the way. We certainly are not under the law. Listen carefully. We are not under the law for justification, but we are under the law for, what's the next word? Sanctification. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if the grace you have received does not help you keep the law, you have not received grace. If you say you're saved and that you're regenerate and it doesn't help you be holy, you don't have the real deal. You need to look within. That's basically what he's saying. According to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. Thus the warning in Matthew 5, 19. James told us in James chapter 2, verse 8, to keep the royal law, which is the moral law given to Moses. Didn't Paul say for children, obey your parents in Ephesians? Isn't that the fifth commandment? So the New Testament commands us not to worship idols, misuse God's name, murder, commit adultery, steal false witnesses, covet, all those things. Paul denies that he is free from the law, 1 Corinthians 9:21. A genuine believer will desire to do right. The truly born again, regenerate person will desire to do right. And please hear me, no matter how feeble and weak it is, I want to do that. I got to do that. I have to stop doing that. I want to be holy. And 1 John 5:3 says, and his commandments are not what? Burdensome. I take time to highlight this because of the proliferation of teaching that offers Jesus for salvation. And don't worry about how you live. You're saved. You're in. Got your insurance? Done deal. This may not seem important, but there are books written that say, quote, it is possible, even probable, that when a believer out of fellowship falls for certain types of philosophy, if he is a logical thinker, listen to these words, he will become an unbelieving believer. I heard that in school, and I went, really? Yet, he goes on, believers who become agnostics are still saved. They are still born again. He goes on, you can become an atheist, but if you once accepted Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation, even though you deny God, end quote. Whoa. It's out there. It's out there. Jesus brought the grace and truth, if you will, of being the climax of sacrifice. He did what the law could not do, and through conversion, he has enabled now the believer to give God the kind of obedience he could not give as the unbeliever. Listen carefully. We are free to obey because true regeneration instills in us the desire to obey Romans 6, 22. Spend some time there if you struggle there. Now, for the first time in a gospel demonstrated, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to persuade the readers to trust him, we have his name. So what's going on here? Jesus Christ is the Logos, as expressed in the revelation of his fullness. We have received this fulfillment of the law. So we see his incarnation, we see him in his revelation, and now thirdly, Jesus Christ is the Logos as expressed in his explanation. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's manifesting God's greatness. As I read and study verse 18, it all seems to come together. Look at the last phrase. He has explained him. What's the problem here? There's a problem. No one has seen God at any time. So the next time you are watching Christian TV or even secular, or you hear someone say, I have seen God. Either what? Either they are right and this verse is wrong, or, if you will, I'll be fair, they have not clearly understood and stated themselves. Or if you read a book, I died and it was in heaven for 30 seconds, 30 minutes, whatever that junk stuff is. No one has seen God. Now, given what we read earlier in Exodus, or I referred to in Exodus, didn't Moses see God at the cleft of the rock? No man can see God in his true essence and live. What we see, what was seen, especially in the Old Testament, were theophanies, that is, God manifesting himself in some form that was visible, yet was not God in his true essence. Exodus 33:20, no man can see my face and live. So God manifested himself in a theophany, a burning bush or whatever, the passing behind Moses. God is too awesome and too glorious for man to see, not to mention the essence of his spirit. And according to John chapter 6, verse 46, the Logos is the only one who has ever seen the Father. If John, the gospel writer, were writing in a drama production right now and going down where we are in verse 18, the music would be heightening. Too awesome, too glorious, too holy. You look, you die. Thus the problem. No one has seen God, but we have the person. But the only begotten God. The phrase only begotten, as mentioned earlier, calls attention to the uniqueness, unique one, one and only, especially beloved. Now notice here in verse 18, he is God. Verse 1, remember, he is God. Verse 1 and verse 18 are bookends, if you will, to the volumes of truth in between that we've touched on and really, frankly, the rest of the book. He is God, and everything in between demonstrates it so. Well, fair question is, well, what does it mean to be in the bosom of the Father? And the same word bosom is used by John, the writer, to describe himself leaning on the what? The bosom of Jesus. It's a phrase to describe an abiding, deep, intimate relationship. No one has seen God except the unique one. God, who is close, intimate, and I should say Jesus, who is close and intimate with the Father. There's a built-in assumption here. Do you want to see God the Father? Sorry, he's too glorious to be seen with your human eyes. But the Logos, Jesus has seen him. He has been with him. He is very close with him. He knows exactly what he's like. And thus, the whole purpose of the book sneaks up kind of through the back door. And so the purpose, notice, he has explained him. I love this word, explained. It can be translated declare, reveal. It's a word used in theology over and over. We used to even describe a fellow seminary students with this word, exegete. How are you, exegete? When I approach a passage of Scripture, I study it in the original languages, go through a process that helps me interpret the passage, understand it. The process is called exegesis, where you get the interpretation out of the passage. Listen closely, and you'll hear eisegesis, and person gets the truth somewhere else. You want to be an exegete. You want to explain the passage. And so the person who does this, we would call in seminary an exegete. Now catch this. Jesus is the interpretation of God. Jesus has expounded the Father. Jesus is the explanation. He is the interpretation of God. Isn't that awesome? What is God like? Jesus is the interpretation. Look to him. He explains, he reveals, he declares him. So listen carefully, because when this seeps, I think, into our souls, it can inflame your personal study. In Jesus Christ, the Logos, the unseen, unknowable, holy, invisible, glorious, unreachable God has become man. The Word has become flesh. God is no longer a stranger, just kind of out there. His one and only Son is here and explains who he is. Somebody say hallelujah. Is Jesus a stranger to you? Have you confessed your sin, receiving him and believing on his name as we begin to conclude that he is grace and truth, who died to purchase you from the flames of hell? Christian, have you turned to follow him so you can know the Father? Oh, I should read my Bible. It's boring. I don't want to. Do you want to know God? Oh, yeah. Something needs to happen on the inside. Christian, have you found him to be your sufficiency? Grace upon grace. And Christian, Jesus is God. The one who hung the moon and the stars is revealed in Christ. Doesn't this make you want to go home and read the Gospels? Go read the Gospels. Doesn't it make sense to want to immerse your mind of knowing Jesus, a small piece of his mind in the Word of God? Isn't he the place to go? And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, look what you're missing. Look who you're missing. You're missing having your conscience cleansed, washed, everything new, no sins attributed to your account. Can you imagine? Talk to any believer, we can tell you what it's like. And then we struggle to be holy. You remember Isaiah? I just want you to get a glimpse, a reminder again, if it's not enough, who God is. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? And even further, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither, and in storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will then you liken me? that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, beloved, and see who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. And I love this as I reviewed this morning, talking about the stars. Not one is missing. Isn't that good? Not one. Not one star is missing. What a joy, what a glory. And beloved, Jesus, this Jesus came and dwelt among us. What a joy, what a privilege. I must stop. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we get to behold his glory in the written revelation of his word. And he has explained to you. What a joy, what a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.